Good morning. It is great to be here in Kentucky with you all and looking forward to this week together. I've known Steve and Donna for a while, and we'll just leave it at that. It's been quite a few years. It's hard to believe. It's actually been almost 20 years since we crossed paths. I knew Jason first, I guess, and met him. And it's funny how the world kind of brings you together sometimes. There was a fellow by the name of Larry Ping preaching in Wellsburg, West Virginia. I was located in Moundsville, West Virginia at the time. And Larry and Jason grew up together in Plainfield, Indiana. We all come to know each other and then come in contact with Steve and Donna over the years. And I say all that just to say the Lord's church is a great place. It's a wonderful place because you can go all over the world, really, and you'll find people who love the Lord and want to serve Him and want to honor Him and do their best to follow the teachings of Jesus and to just live under the Savior. And so it's great to be with you this week. I'm looking forward to the studies that we'll be able to share. And this morning, this is Bible class time. I always say these are timed events, right? Bible classes have a clock. And so let me just get started into our study. We'll say maybe a few other things as we go throughout the week. But let me just share the material with you. When a gospel preacher comes in sometimes in a gospel meeting and has the Bible class time, you're not privy to exactly where I'm going. You saw the title, but you don't know exactly where it is that I might be heading with this subject matter. So let me share the material with you. And then at the end, if there's a few minutes left, then I'll step down out of the pulpit and we can do a little Q&A about the material. Then maybe once we're through the things that I want to share with you this morning. So today I want to talk to you about the idea of before we decide. And what I simply mean by that is that decision-making is a process, especially spiritual decision-making and life-altering decision-making is a process. And the best way to make the best decisions sometimes in our lives is to appreciate that we've got to ask the right questions. We've got to ask the kinds of questions that will lead me to the correct answers and responses so that I'll make positive and wise decisions that first and foremost help me spiritually, but will also aid me and benefit me in my relationships and circumstances that I also find myself throughout my life. And so this morning, let me just share with you a handful of questions that I think need to be asked before we make our decisions and before we choose the paths and places that we might find ourselves in. And let's ask the most obvious one first, right? The very first question you've got to ask yourself, is it sinful? Because if it is, then the answer to that real quickly is just no, right? That's the most basic of all questions that need to be asked. If it's sinful, I can't choose it. If it's sinful, if it's contrary to the will of God, if it's something God would not desire for me, it puts me outside of relationship with the Savior, then it's obviously something that I shouldn't be choosing. It's obviously something that I should stay away from. In fact, Paul wrote to those in Rome when he was trying to encourage them to appreciate the teachings of grace. It's almost as if Paul, well, let me just say, it was as if Paul knew exactly how some of them would respond to the message of grace. In chapter 5, right, he spends that time dealing with the subject of grace and how wonderful it is that wherever sin is, grace can abound. And no matter what the amount of sin might be in the presence of men, that God's grace is able to overcome that, and that through that grace of God, we're able to find answer and remedy to sin. And before Paul even finishes his breath, he says, but, right? In chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or some translations say, God forbid. Don't let grace convince you that it's a license to sin. It is the response and answer of God to sin. It is readily available to any and all who will seek it, and it's unlimited in that sense. In other words, no matter how much I sin, it is possible to come and find the remedy and answer of grace, the favor of God. But it is not a license to sin. It's not a permission slip that says, well, you go ahead and do whatever you'd like to do because grace will be the answer to it anyway. And by the way, that's pretty much what the religious world sells on a regular basis. The religious world tries to convince us that just do whatever you want to do because the grace of God will just take care of it anyway. But God says, forbid you from even thinking that through the Apostle Paul here. Certainly not. Keep reading. For how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Friends, you can't choose sin. In your decision-making process, if I want to live in this newness of life that God has provided for me through His Son, if I want the benefits of this cleansing power of the crucifixion of Jesus, then I need to live under the privilege of that. And to appreciate and honor God, not by just continuing to behave any way that I choose in hopes that grace will just overwhelm it, but rather that grace teaches me and educates me to live sober and righteously in the eyes of God. It leads me to make better choices and to do the things that are necessary to avoid the consequence of sin. But that's the most clear-cut of all the decision-making ones, right? If it's sin, can't do it. It's that simple. But there's more to decision-making than that. What kinds of choices and decisions can I make that will help me avoid even dealing with the sin part of this conversation? What kinds of choices and decisions can I make that will keep me out of paths where sin isn't even presented to me? Where it's something that I can just avoid altogether and not have this consequential kind of moment where now I've kind of reached the end of the path, where I've got to decide, will I go ahead and choose that which God has forbidden, or will I embrace the newness of life that God has given me? And for the rest of our time this morning, let me share some of those kinds of questions with you. Some that maybe aren't as obvious as you can't choose sin. And the first one I want to share with you is simply this. Will this decision weigh me down spiritually? It's one thing to say, well, I don't want to commit that sin. I don't want to act in that way. I don't want to make that behavioral choice. But I think I would also want to be engaged in the idea that I want to be as strong as I can be spiritually speaking as well. And I don't want any choice or decision that I make weighing that choice and decision down. I don't want anything hindering the kind of spiritual light that I desire to be. Let me share with you a text over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1. Because I think one of the things we need to recognize is, though a choice may not be directly sinful within itself, it may not be the best choice for me in order to let my light shine and be the kind of spiritual strength that I desire to be. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Did you notice there are two thoughts in the text? I believe when he says lay aside every weight, he's not necessarily talking about sin. He adds that to the conversation, but I believe in this text, these are two distinctive things. He's not trying to say here's something in synonymous with each other, and he's just redundantly reminding us. The scriptures will do that, by the way, sometimes. They'll give us two or three phrases that all mean the same thing for points of emphasis. I don't know that that's what this text is doing. I think the writer here, almost said Paul, because that's who I believe wrote it, but we'll leave that for another debate. But anyway, the writer here of Hebrews wants us to recognize that we need to put away all the weight that might challenge us spiritually. Folks ask me sometimes, did you play sports when you were in high school? And I tell them I was on a basketball team. And I watched a lot of games from a really nice front row seat. But I remember my coach always thought I was too slow. I never got to play much because he always thought I was too slow. And in order to make me faster, he thought what he needed to do was put a 30-pound weight jacket on me and make me run stairs. Which I did, and I'm still alive. And you know what? It was so freeing when he'd make me run maybe 10, 15 minutes with that weight jacket on. And then he'd say, okay, now take it off. And you know how much easier it is to run when you take a 30-pound weight jacket off and you set it aside, and how much easier it is to move and function? Friends, it's a lot freer And you're able to do a whole lot more. Spiritually, friends, it's the same principle. Whatever it is that's challenging you, hurting you, harming you, slowing you down spiritually, get rid of it. Whatever it is that's that obstacle, whatever it is that always seems to be in the way, and it's not necessarily your heart in the sense that you don't want to be better. It's not necessarily your desire or your hope that you could grow stronger and the desire to want to be more faithful and more dedicated unto the Savior. Maybe the challenge is I've just been unwilling to get rid of the things that I need to in order to accomplish that. It's a lot harder to serve the Lord when we're slugging around extra weight and baggage that we just don't need. And certainly we need to empty ourselves of the sin. We've already talked about that out of Romans chapter 6. But friends, let me suggest to you that we'll be stronger and more vibrant and greater servants of the Lord when we put away anything that's slowing that process down. And we remove any of those excess things that just aren't necessary. That seem to hinder us. They may not be sinful within themselves. There may not be a thou shalt not within Scripture that tells us don't dare do that. But maybe it's just not what's best for me. Maybe it's just not something that's helping me, aiding me, or leading me to greater service to God. Let me add this question. Will the decision I'm about to make help me be the kind of example I want to be? Will the choices and decisions that I'm placing before myself, will the things that I'm deciding to do, will those things actually let me be the kind of light and salt that God desires for me to be? Or is it going to darken that influence and example that I could share? We need to consider, before we make the decisions, before we choose, how will this affect the kind of influence that I might be desirous to have over my friends, my family, my co-workers, those that I come in contact with? Let me share a couple of texts with you. Let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Before I make the decision, how will this affect my influence and example? Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let no one, he's talking to young Timothy, the preacher here, but he says, let no one despise your youth. Pause. That's not a random thought. Paul qualifies it. I want you to catch that. Paul doesn't say, let no one despise your youth, exclamation point. What he says is, let no one despise your youth, comma, but rather, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. How do I avoid being despised in youth? He tells you, doesn't he? Be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now let me suggest to you, you'll not win that battle over everyone. There's always that guy that's always going to despise youth. What I mean by that is there's always that person that's always going to look down upon youth and say, well, I'm smarter simply because I'm chronologically advanced. That's always been around. And so what I'm trying to encourage people to realize this morning, especially young people that are in the room, when it comes to the spiritual conversation that we're having this morning, if they're going to challenge your youth, let it be on them. Let it not be because I'm not living up to that example that I should in word and in conduct and in love and in spirit and purity. Be an example of the believers. You know, sometimes we talk about youth and we say they're the church of the what?
Future.
Of the future. But they're also the church of the now. They absolutely, young people, you absolutely can be an example to the believers. I've always been fascinated by the fact that Paul sent these young preachers like Timothy and Titus into congregations to ordain and purpose elders. They were going to be the ones who were going to look around these congregations, and with the congregation's help, when they would arrive in those towns, they were going to have to discern what kind of men would be able to serve in those capacities. for younger men, particularly in relationship to Paul. And they were examples of the believers. If they're going to trust you, Timothy, when you arrive in these cities, if they're going to rely upon you for these works that I set you out to do, then you need to be an example before them. And the choices and decisions that we make will affect my ability to be that example. Again, we're not necessarily talking about the idea of choosing sin, but I'm reminding us that the decisions that I make will influence whether I'm not the or not the kind of example that I would like to be. Jump to that Matthew text in Matthew chapter 5. I put verse 16 on the chart, but let me back you up just a little further than that. Jump into verse 13. This is that great Sermon on the Mount, right? And from Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and then you get hints of it in the other gospel, but Matthew gives us this kind of bulkier, version, history of Jesus' teaching. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Pause for a moment, friends. Jesus is describing the citizens of His kingdom. I believe in so many ways that's what He's trying to get this audience of folks to hear. When He's preaching this Sermon on the Mount, He's trying to get them to see that we're going to be a little different than that kind of citizenry you've had under those Judaizing teachers and that kind of traditional mode that the Jews had kind of gotten into under that 400 years of silence from the time that God quit speaking to the prophets until the time that Jesus arrives on the scene. He says, we're going to be different than that. And He begins to describe that, those Beatitudes He shares in the beginning. But here's what I want you to notice. If He's describing the citizens of His kingdom, and He doesn't say, "I hope you will be." He says, "You are. You are the light of the world." I challenge all of us to be that. I challenge all of us this morning, be that. Don't look at that as ideology. Don't look at that as just something that we ought to consider, or maybe it's good for some, or there's a handful of folks within a congregation that kind of need to fulfill that role. You are. He's speaking to all the citizens of His kingdom. All of them. You are the light of the world. Go be that. You're a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, this choice, decision that I'm about to make, the path that I'm about to put my feet upon, the behavior I'm about to choose, the words I'm about to say, will they be the light that could lead somebody to the Savior? Would they be the light that I would put up onto the hilltops to let all be able to see it and to be able to ultimately glorify God through that light and example? Before I make this choice and decision, am I considering how this is going to impact? Am I going to be using the salt that I'm supposed to be and flavor the world in which I live? Or am I just going to be one more handful of salt that's lost its flavor and has no benefit but just to be thrown outside and trampled underfoot? Before you decide, how will this affect my example? How will this affect people's view of God through me? Because friends, let's be honest here. You may not, in every circumstance, get every person you encounter to be able to open this book and read and study it. You may not have opportunity with every soul and person you come across in your life. You may not be able to convince all of them to take time and energy to open the pages of this book and pursue and consider the words and testimony of God. But if you live light in front of them all the time, if you choose to be salt in your life all the time, and you're glorifying your Father, then they're seeing this. They're seeing the message and the behaviors and the choices and the citizenry of this book. And hopefully in time, because Example has its limits. I perfectly recognize that. An example can encourage, it can lead, it can invite, it can do all those things. But it is not the power of God unto salvation. That's this. But that example might be the one thing that somebody is willing to pay attention to. That example might be the thing that somebody needs to spark that interest. So be that. It's a gospel meeting week. So I asked for a show of hands, but I'd embarrass you. But I want you to, in your mind, raise your hand at what point is accurate for you. Just don't do it for real. Who will be tired before we ever get here tomorrow night? By Tuesday? By Wednesday? Do I need to go further? Right? And here's my point. We put forth a lot of effort, right? And I'm gonna get a chance. I'll probably nap some this week. Yeah, the preacher gets all the benefit, right? You all are going to probably go to work, or you're going to go to school, and you're going to have busy lives, and then you're going to come into the building in the evenings about 7 o'clock, and we hope the building is kind of cool, and the reason for that is because if it's too warm, we know what happens, right? And my point is this, to illustrate all that to you. I encourage you, if you're inviting your friends and your neighbors and your loved ones to come to the gospel meeting this week, don't act like it's a burden on you. Because if it feels like a burden on you, why would they be interested? That's not light and salt. Now, I say that not to try to... I'm just using it as an illustration. Be light and salt when you're tired, when you don't feel like being light and salt. When you don't feel like having the strength that's required in a particular moment, when we lose that kind of motivation to be what God would desire us to be careful. Because some of the choices that we make in those moments are the most detrimental to leading others to Jesus. Some of the choices and behaviors we choose, though they might not be sinful, I don't know. The Bible might talk a little bit about sin being grumpy, being sin, but not really, right? But yet, grumpiness can affect this and poorly influence, especially when it comes to spiritual things. Don't ever talk about the Savior with a sad face. Don't ever talk about the Savior as if it was painful. You can talk about the Savior with a smile no matter how we feel, right? Because He always brings the strength and benefit to me. Another question. Will this decision help me maintain... there's one on each side of me, isn't there? I'll quit pointing to that one before Friday, I promise you. But will this decision help me maintain control or bring me under its power? Let me share a text with you over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because even something that is perfectly lawful and permitted by God and His Word may not be the most expedient decision that we can make. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, notice that Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." There may be things that you encounter in life that there may not be, again, some prohibition within Scripture that's telling you you're not permitted to make that choice. But sometimes I just need to ask, is this the best choice? Is it the most expedient thing for me? Is it going to help me or hinder me? Is it going to be something that I'm able to control in terms of how much time that I spend with it? In terms of how much resources of my energy and purposes have to go behind it? Let me illustrate that to you this way. Cameras everywhere now, right? I have to always be careful. It used to be you could say anything in a gospel meeting or somewhere, and maybe it'd be recorded on old cassette tape. Yeah, I'm that old, by the way. But I met a fellow. I won't even tell you where he was from. But I met a fellow one time, and when I first met him, he was anti-television, which, by the way, I was perfectly okay with if that was his conscience about that. He just didn't like it. Well, his tune over time changed on that. And he ended up with the television. I'm trying to shorten the story a little bit, but he ended up with it. And you know what? That's all he did after that. He sat in front of the television practically 24/7. And now all of a sudden I begin to think and realize this wasn't about him being in opposition necessarily to television way back at the first conversation. This was his honest assessment early on that he couldn't control it. His best option was to not have it. Because it consumed every waking hour of every day. Sometimes I have to be, is there something inherently sinful about television? No. Is a lot of what's on television sinful? Yes. Be honest. But it's not all that. I own a television, by the way, full disclosure. But my point is, if I can't control it, then it may be something I've got to put on the curb. It may not be unlawful for me, but it may not be expedient. It may not be the best choice in the moment. It might not be the best decision that I could make. The churches even can make choices and decisions that are about expediencies. In a lot of ways, by the way, the New Testament kind of works that way. Under the Old Testament law, God was very specific, right? You imagine that Old Testament law. He'd tell you what palm to put the blood in and what finger to dip it in and where to sprinkle it. And, I mean, the law was detailed. Under the New Testament, God is very principle-driven. He kind of teaches, this is what I desire, and then leaves some expediency and judgment as to how we'll carry that out. But not everything would be expedient. Probably wouldn't be wise for the church to say, we're going to meet at 10 o'clock at night on Sundays. Not in our culture, anyway. There may be somewhere else in the world that might be perfectly suitable for the way that their lives are functioned and structured. I'm simply trying to suggest to us, friends, we've got to make wise choices and decisions. Not everything is expedient. Not everything works out to the benefit of those that are choosing it. And we've got to be cautious. Just because it's lawful, just because it might be appropriate, doesn't necessarily make it the wisest choice. Will this decision create opportunities for secondary temptations? Let me explain to you what I mean by that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I don't know whether I heard this from somebody or I made it up, but the art of originality is forgetting where you got it. But anyway, but put this in your mind. This is the rule of twos, right? It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Just remember the rule of twos. And the rule of twos is simply this. Flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Before we make the decision or choice that we're about to make, will this put me closer to righteousness or closer to sin? It may not be sin within itself, but is this choice going to lead me to pursue righteousness and faith and those things that are good, or is this going to put me closer to the things that might actually bring detriment and consequence to me? Because what I love about the language here is that he's talking about directions in opposite ways, right? He says, flee, and I'm no English major, but I believe that means to run away from, right? To get away from. Flee it. You know what we do with sin so often? We nuzzle up to it. We get as close as we can. I didn't do it. But we get as close as we can in hopes it won't taint us, harm us, challenge us, tempt us, lead us into choices that we shouldn't make. When actually, God tells us through the rule of twos, He says, listen, don't even get close to youthful lust. Don't even get close to sinful choices, because the closer you get to them, the easier it is to make them. And I believe there's a divine order here. Friends, can I suggest to you this morning that it's going to be awful difficult for us to pursue righteousness if we haven't fled from youthful lust first? There are two different directions. And so often what it is that we do in life spiritually is that we try in our minds to do both. Our heart maybe, our desire, our hopes are maybe to pursue righteousness and seek the things of God. But on the other side of that, I'm still staying as close to sin as I possibly can without in my minds being hurt by it or harmed by it. And that simply, friends, won't work. That's bad decision making. Right? Those are poor choices to make. I've got to flee the things that are causing the harm and challenge if I'm going to pursue the righteousness that God desires for me. But friends, may I suggest to you as well, from this secondary kind of conversation about temptation, that I'm not the only one affected here. You know, sometimes we're guilty of kind of saying our modern culture, our modern society. I've probably said that a time or two in my day, but I don't know that's really true. I think men have been the same, really, in so many ways. The manner in which they choose to sin might be different. The mechanisms might be different. The technology used behind it might be different. But men have been making poor decisions and choices for a long, long time. And some of those choices are leading and influencing others to do this. Notice with me, Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy your food with your food, the one for whom Christ died. Friends, we don't live on an island where we can just choose anything at any point, at any time that we so desire. Even lawful things may not be expedient, we've already learned. And even lawful things, if they're going to create a hindrance, a stumbling block, a challenge for my brother or sister in Christ, I choose my brother and sister in Christ every time. Every time. Now, I say that boldly. I'm not saying as if I've always been perfectly doing that. But I'm challenging all of us to think that way. I know of a couple of men years ago who, and maybe there's some here that feel this way, by the way, but they would not go to restaurants that served alcohol. They just wouldn't go. That was their conscience. You know what I did? I never invited them to go. And when I was around them, I never talked about those kinds of places. I respected their conscience on that. I did everything I could. I wouldn't want to cause an outcome. A stumbling block or a challenge to them. I would never want. They're my brother in Christ. And I'm simply trying to illustrate it to you that sometimes we have to make choices and decisions. And rather than go in there blazing, this is my choice and my will and I can do what I want and the Lord didn't say anything. No, I'm gonna love my brother. When I'm making my decision and my choices, if I know this is going to hurt him in some way or challenge them in some way or worse yet, lead them to make a choice against their own conscience, which is really what Romans 14 is about, then I'm going to stay away from that. If he doesn't understand yet that the meat that was bought down at the market may or may not have been offered to a temple god somewhere, and he's still struggling with that, then I don't invite him over for dinner and offer him the meat that I bought down at the marketplace. That's the point they're trying to make there in Romans 14 and in other texts. Is this going to create secondary temptations? Number one, for me, because I'm not really fleeing youthful lust and pursuing righteousness that I should. Or maybe the choice that I'm about to make might actually hinder somebody else's decision making and bring harm to them. Or maybe it'll just put me in direct contact with temptation. Maybe it's not even secondary. Maybe it's just I'm choosing to go somewhere, be somewhere, in a situation that I knew from the moment that I went that there are going to be things in that environment that are going to be tempting to me. And that's not a wise choice. Even though I haven't committed any sin yet, and though I haven't fallen to any of those temptations yet, and though they have not caused any difficulty, but to choose and make a decision to place myself in a circumstance where I know that I'm going to be tempted to behave and make choices that are sinful, then that's a decision that I should not make. I want you to notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. The writer Paul said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, it's interesting. I've got 5 minutes. I want to debate the 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for 14, 5 minutes time. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm talking to myself for a minute because it's a big old text here that I just introduced to you with 4 minutes left in a Bible class. But here's what I want you to get out of our study this morning. An unequal yoke is any situation, basically, that I place myself in where somebody else is going to have power to make decisions over me. And their decisions may very well put me into a sinful circumstance. I don't want that kind of yoke in my life. I don't want the kind of yoke. I don't want to be joined together and have on my responsibility the choices and decisions that others are making that are going to lead me to make the same choices. And friends, all I ask you this morning to do is just be honest about those things. If you've got that friend that you know, the minute they get you into a certain environment, the temptations are just going to flow. Make better decisions. Be careful. One fellow said one time, "Denial ain't just a river in Egypt." Let's just stew on that for a minute. Denial, right? Oh, but it won't hurt me. I'm too strong. I won't be influenced by that. That won't bother me. I won't be challenged by it. And we rationalize away. The fact of the matter is I'm making a choice that's going to put me in direct contact with temptation, which is the root, by the way, of the sinful process in James. Be careful. Am I making a choice or a decision? Maybe it's not sinful to be exactly where I'm at, but I knew before I ever got there that temptation was going to come. Because those who are influencing my choices and decisions may not necessarily have my best interest at heart. They may not have my spiritual interest at heart. And I need to be cautious. Let me share one last text with you. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. When God was giving His instructions and law to Israel, He said, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." Be careful where the crowd's leading you. Be careful what decision-making choices that you and I make that put us in settings and circumstances and within crowds and audiences of people, and then they lead us into a path and maybe I wouldn't choose elsewise. Now, I can't help but think, when I think of mob mentality and I think about that audience that was persuaded that Barabbas ought to be set free and that Jesus ought to be crucified, and I hear the thunderous voice of that mob yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" In my human mind, I can't help but believe that there were a handful of folks in that audience of people yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," that didn't know anything about it. because the mob had decided Jesus should die, they joined. And so often, friends, we find ourselves in situations where we put ourselves within a group setting, and the next thing you know, we're following wherever the crowd leads us. Be careful. I appreciate your attentiveness. I apologize. I really did intend to let some Q&A happen at the end of this study. Ask me anything after services you'd like. I'd be glad to answer anything. And there was probably another point, but I'll talk about it some other time.